Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. The other day we were talking after the message about a topic that is a little bit difficult for people. And it occurred to me nobody really teaches on this. And I haven't taught on this except to just mention it here and there. But nobody really teaches on this. I think one of the reasons is because it's a difficult topic. But at the same time, as I was thinking about it, I realized the importance of this topic. Now, in Hebrews 13:17, the Bible says that the pastor gives an account. And it's better for us that he does it with joy than with sorrow. And of course, we can understand that. And the account he gives in 2 Corinthians 11:2 is when he presents you to Christ at the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat is coming. If you are born again, you will stand before God at the Bema Seat. For those people who don't know, the Bema Seat is the judgment seat of Christ where believers will be evaluated for reward. It is not the place where it's decided if you're saved. There is no such seat where that takes place. That takes place here in time on earth, whether you decide to receive what Christ has done for you in your own heart, to believe on Him whom God has sent, or whether you choose to reject Him. And by the way, rejection can happen by default. Nobody drifts into heaven, but multitudes drift into hell. So you make a choice and you get saved. If you are saved, then you will face God at the Bema Seat, that place where believers are rewarded. The person who is not saved will have one time only when they face God, and that will be at the Great White Throne. That will be a horrifying event, where God will reveal to people every opportunity that they had to become saved before He sends them into the lake of fire. However, for the believer, it is the Bema Seat. 1 John 2 says in verse 28, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Abide in Him. That when He appears, you may have confidence and that you may not be ashamed. At His coming, the Bema Seat takes place as the next event in heaven after the rapture. So we get raptured and then we find ourselves at the Bema Seat. We are evaluated for eternal rewards there. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Word of God says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. The word judgment in the original Greek is Bema. That's where we get the word Bema Seat. As opposed to criterion, it's a specific picture of a place where people would be rewarded in ancient Rome, an elevated platform from which rewards were given out. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that, what He has done. This idea that there will be those who are ashamed is a difficult concept for many Christians. We don't like to think of heaven that way. I'm afraid that sometimes Christians have, not all Christians, but sometimes we have this fairy tale concept of heaven. Heaven is not a fairy tale. Heaven is a real place. And you see sometimes depictions of heaven in some movie about something that happens to some Christian and they go to heaven and they depict it, which is, in my opinion, probably the single hardest thing to depict. And you see these pictures with pastel colors because people who have been to heaven say that the colors in heaven are absolutely brilliant and vibrant and rich. In these depictions, they have these pastel colors. And they kind of make heaven look like some cheesy beachfront gift shop painting. It's not what heaven is like. In Revelation 12, there was a war that broke out in heaven. It's no fairy tale. Heaven is serious business. It is a real place. Yes, you have full happiness in heaven, but there are also other things, and unfortunately, one of the things is shame. Now, the shame will not be eternal. It will last only for a season. We do not know exactly how long the season is. Some scholars believe that it will be up to the end of the white throne in Revelation chapter 20 when God cleanses the memory. I don't know how long that shame will last. But you know what? And this is the part that gives people pause. Maybe they want to reject the notion because it doesn't fit into the fairy tale that it is actually shame. The word there for shame is aiskuntomen, and it means to be put to shame, to be ashamed, to be dishonored, to disfigure, in the sense of when a person who has great shame, great sorrow, disfigures their face. It is actually shame, humiliation. This is a dreadful thought for us, that in heaven it's possible to be humiliated because we have been dishonored. And there is a reason why people are honored, and there is a reason why people are dishonored. And so today, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about how to avoid shame. Because shame will come to some. To some it will never come. And to some it will. We don't think of heaven as having these types of emotions, but there's also going to be great sorrow at times in heaven. For example, at the great white throne, as believers are in the bleachers, if you will, watching the events of the white throne in this heavenly stadium or whatever the setting is actually, I don't know. But it's going to be something to that effect. And we will be there and we will be watching the saved. We'll be watching the unsaved. Not being able to find a place with God. They will be here and there and everywhere, but no place is actually found for them, so they will not be able to be located in one spot before God. And God will reveal to them their opportunities. And there will be no answering those opportunities that have been lost, because God will show them what those opportunities were. And we will see this. And there will be times in heaven, and Dr. Stevens talked about this in his message, Last Looks, Last Words, Last Thoughts, when people will look at us who we knew, and they say, why didn't you tell me? And we'll say, I'm sorry. And they say, I'm sorry isn't good enough. Because they're going to go into hell for eternity, into the lake of fire. At that point, we will weep buckets of tears. Amongst believers watching the scene, there will be tremendous anguish and tremendous sorrow. Tremendous heartbreak. So severe that the only remedy to it, immediately after the event is over, God will erase the memory. Because otherwise, heaven would no longer be heaven. So don't have this idea of heaven with a fairy tale mentality. It's not a fairy tale. It's a real place with real consequences, real events, real joy, and also, unfortunately, in isolated instances for some, real sorrow and real shame. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, the Word of God said about Adam and Eve that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? You see, this passage is very important to our understanding of where the shame comes from. The man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. But in Genesis chapter 3, after they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they become ashamed. Shame is the very first thing that entered. So what is the difference? The difference is in the self-conscious self-orientation. Right there, we have a very important key to avoiding shame at the Bema Seat. We don't live in the self-conscious self-orientation that brings shame. No, at the Bema Seat, we will not have a sin nature, but not all shame is of a sin nature. You ever notice, and sometimes you hear this, and even in Proverbs it says that a fool doesn't know shame? But you know what? Sometimes people don't know shame. You look at young people in some cases, and you see the stupidity of their actions for some of them, and you say to yourself, this kid knows no shame. Perhaps they are very crude in their expression, or very disrespectful of authority, openly so. And you look at this and you marvel and you kind of scratch your head. What went wrong with this child? They know no shame. Shame in and of itself is not of the sin nature. Hence the reason why in heaven there can be shame, because in heaven, in some cases, there will be dishonor. And the first prerequisite for that dishonor in heaven is that the individual on earth lives in self-conscious self-orientation. In self-conscious self-orientation, I lose the opportunities to receive that which would be my honor. If I want to avoid the shame that takes place for some at the Bema Seat, I cannot live in self-orientation. I must live in God orientation. Every instance of self-orientation in time translates to an instance of dishonor in heaven. Be careful not to give yourself the luxury of what God does not allow. That's why the cross came in. So that we don't have to live in this dishonor. Just like the teenager who's being a brat openly and you say they know no shame. Christians who live in that kind of self-orientation, the angels are looking at them and saying, do they know no shame? How is it that they are so selfish? How is it that they're so self-centered? How is it that they're so unkind? How is it that they're so impatient, so reactionary? How is it that their flesh comes out so easily? They don't know shame. But they will know shame. That's the problem. They will know shame. If that is their expression. It's better to learn now than to learn later. Now the Word of God says in Revelation 16:15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The rapture is going to happen in an unexpected moment. And the Bible makes it clear that the outstanding thing of the day of the rapture will be its ordinariness. There be no apparent reason for it to take place that day. There won't be any great drama or great tragedy or great danger going on at the moment. People are going to be getting married and giving in marriage and doing their thing. And it'll come out of nowhere. It could happen right now. In the moment of great ordinariness. And there it comes. He comes as a thief. And even if he doesn't come as a thief for you in the rapture, he will still take you home. And at that time, he says, you are blessed if you watch and you keep your garments. Garments means lifestyle. That's speaking about your lifestyle. What is your lifestyle? I'm not saying have a production-based legalistic lifestyle. Not at all. I'm saying have a lifestyle that is a spirit-filled lifestyle. You see, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Word of God says that there are actual coats of glory that we will be clothed in. Notice that in Revelation, John fell at the feet of another believer, thinking that the believer was God because of the brilliance of that person. He was clothed in glory. Radiant, brilliant light. This is going to be our garment in heaven. Radiant, brilliant light. If I have a spirit-filled lifestyle and I'm yielded in my mentality and my attitude to the character of God through the Word of God, in all of my situations, whether they be suffering or not, then I develop this radiant coat of glory. Now, I don't know what happens to everybody in heaven, obviously, but some people will be brilliantly bright and other people not so much. It's like the difference between this brilliant, bright light, like the ones that they use, the searchlights for the airplanes in the war, right? Those are brilliant lights. You look into that and you lose your eyesight, how brilliant it is. Or this tiny little bulb barely making it burning out by the moment, and he says, what is that thing? And I said, oh, it's a light. That's a light? A little firefly over there. But you know, both kinds are going to be there. The Word of God says in Ezekiel 28:13 that the covering in heaven is something like precious stones. Yes, Lucifer was the one who was covered, but Lucifer was an angel at the time, and he was covered in precious stones. And the Word of God says that we will be, in Matthew 22:30, as the angels. We're not going to be angels. We'll be like the angels. That means that we're going to have the same types of coverings as the angels wear. And they wear things like precious stones. Where have you heard that one before? As part of your reward. And brilliant light. We want to be well clothed. In heaven, you don't want simple, dull garments. Well, that means you can't live a simple, dull mentality of a life. That spirit-filled mindset that results from being filled with the Word of God, having that in your frame of reference, has its profound impact in eternity. Jesus said in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you, buy of me white garments, that you may be clothed, that you may not be ashamed. The key to it, to not being ashamed, in 1 John 2:28, is abiding. He says, little children, abide. Abide in Him, that you may not be ashamed. So if I abide in Him, that is how I escape shame, by abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide? The word there is menti. It's a present active imperative, by the way. God is giving the command. He's not giving you the option. He's giving you the command. Present voice, do it now. Active voice, you are the one who is doing it. Imperative mood, dogmatic command. God is saying, do this. It's that type of a mindset. Do this. But I don't want, just do it. But you know, let's do it. You ever have a situation, a parent arguing with a kid? I don't want to go to bed. Just go to bed. Why? Because I said so. You don't have the discussion. It's an imperative. You do it. End of story. That's what the imperative mood is. You do it. End of story. Christians sometimes, well, I know God said it and I'm supposed to do it, but I'm just not feeling it. When I was a kid, if I said to my parents, I'm not feeling it, they'd make sure I'd be feeling it. It's not up to us. We don't have options here. Imperative mood is the imperative mood. God says, do it. You don't have the option. Dogmatic command. No argument. No discussion. You simply do it. And one of the things you do is abide in Him. And if you don't abide in Him, the result is great shame, great dishonor at the Bema Seat. The word actually means to remain as one. How do I abide with Christ? I remain as one with Him, not to become different or another. I abide with Christ means I am one person with Christ, and I remain that way, and I don't do anything that will take me out of that condition. What does that mean? That means my frame of reference has got to be God's frame of reference. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. My frame of reference must be God's frame of reference, or I'm not abiding. My thoughts must be God's thoughts, or I'm not abiding. Well, how do I get God's thoughts? God's Word. God's frame of reference is in His Word. My mentality has to be God's mentality, or I'm not abiding. My love has to be God's love, or I'm not abiding. My priorities have to be God's priorities, or I'm not abiding. As simple as that. If I ignore this in areas of my life, then in areas of my life, I will suffer great shame. God came to seek and save that which was lost. And yet sometimes we can be quite casual toward God's main purpose. That's going to be shame. God said His character is love. Unconditional patience, unconditional kindness. He doesn't think any evil, things like that in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. And I'm over there judging people. That's going to be great shame. God said He's patient and I'm over there being impatient. God says, that's great shame. God said His character is kindness. I'm over there with my nasty little mentality, cutting people down with my sarcastic little comments. That's great shame. You see, when we abide, we remain in that oneness with Him. Be who you are, but not in the flesh. Because who you are in the flesh is not who you are. You are the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17, created at the cross in Ephesians 2:15-16, the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Be who you are, but not in the flesh. Because who you are in your old sin nature is not who you are. The new creation is not the old sin nature. If you want to be who you are, learn to love with God's brand of love. There's no shame in God's brand of love. Learn to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. There is no shame in the fruit of the Spirit. Learn to be merciful. There is no shame in those who are merciful. Learn to express kindness instead of aggravation or impatience. There is no shame in the kindness of God. Learn to think with His Word. There is no shame in the Word of God. Let your life be a living epistle. There is no shame in being a living epistle. Learn how to yield your will to God. There is no shame in a yielded will. Learn how to live in faith obedience. There is no shame in faith obedience. Live in those things that have no shame if you want to avoid shame. Be who you are as a Christian because you are a Christian if you're born again. I'm not saying pretend. I'm not saying work it up. You don't have the ability for either one. I'm saying let God do that in you as you respond to His Word. Abide in Him. Maintain your oneness with Him. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. Not be ashamed, that phrase is anepeskunton and means having no cause for shame. Be a workman who has no cause for shame. How do I have no cause for shame? Study to show yourself approved. The word study there is spodasin. It's the aorist active imperative. It's a timeless reality. You produce the action. You're doing it all the time out of an eternal source. And in this particular context, it's speaking about giving diligence. Give diligence to show yourself approved. How do I show myself approved? Abide in Him. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly appropriating, utilizing, thinking with the word of truth. How do I do that rightly? Well, in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit guides you in all truth. That means you have to be humble in order for Him to teach you. Humble toward God is called meekness. He teaches the meek. Don't ever say to yourself, oh, I know God said to do this, but you know, this is just me. This is the way I am. Proverbs 13:18 says, poverty and shame shall be unto him that refuses instruction, but he that regards reproof shall be honored. Have you ever met somebody who refuses instruction? They're making a mistake. I've seen this as a teacher many times. They make a mistake, but they won't let you teach them. They're in error, but they won't let you correct it because they're blind to the error. And you say, you know, it might be better this way, or why don't you try it this way, or excuse me, that's not how it works. And you say, you're correcting me? Oh, God forbid. The Holy Spirit can't correct you. No, that leads to shame and dishonor, poverty and destruction. But he that regards reproof shall be honored. Nobody gets it right all the time. And anybody who thinks they do are self-deceived. Nobody gets it right all the time. That's why you need pastors. It's part of the pastor's place. Correcting those, he said to Timothy, who oppose themselves. Nobody gets it right all the time. Now, sometimes people correct things that they don't need to correct or that they shouldn't be correcting, or sometimes they're not the person to do the correcting and they feel like God has ordained them to be His divine corrector of all things. If you find yourself with a person like that, just be kind to them, smile, nod, pat them on the head if you need to. And then just go about your business. Be kind to them, but recognize what's going on. You want to be corrected of the Spirit. And sometimes God will send the people who are appropriate to do the correcting. When that happens, receive it. Don't fight it. Receive it. If they're wrong, don't worry about it. If they're right, then they will have saved you great shame. You don't have to fight it if it's wrong. Just let it go. And if it's right, appropriate it. Learn to appropriate the Word of God. Learn to appropriate the Word of God. That's what it means to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Learn to appropriate the Word of God. Appropriate the Word of God in your thinking. Appropriate the Word of God in your decisions. Sometimes carnal Christians will call that legalism. But the Bible calls it wisdom. Well, I can't do what I want, and you're saying the Bible says I can't do what I want, and that's legalistic. That's wisdom. No, the Bible does say you can't do what your little old sin nature, decrepit little disposition, your no good thing in you, whole head, sick heart thing in you. You can't do everything you want. I'm so sorry. Get over it. God's a king. God is a king. Don't ever forget that God is a king. He's my daddy. He's also a king. When a son did not obey the mandates of the king, let's say in the Renaissance period, then the son at times wound up without his head. The fact that he is your daddy doesn't change, but the fact that he is your king does not change either. He is a king. The throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16 is a throne, even though it is a throne of grace. It's still a throne. There is still a government involved. And that government works on your behalf. But it can also oppose you in James chapter 4 if you choose to oppose it. He is a king. Yield to the king. And if you're not yielded in the king to some area, if you're not yielded to the king in some area, be corrected so that you will yield to the king. In Psalm 119 verse 80, the word of God says that we will not be ashamed if we love his word. Love his word. Appropriate his word. The word there that it uses is statutes. That's the word of God with appropriation. Love to appropriate the word of God in your life. In the details of your life, in your thinking, in your disposition, in your mentality, in your moods, in your emotions, in your self-image, the whole nine yards, learn to appropriate the word of God. Yes, in your decisions, but in every other area also. Learn to appropriate the word of God. And you will not be ashamed. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, hope makes not ashamed. Now, understand where hope comes from. What does the Word of God tell us? Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience works that hope. That's where the hope comes from. Through tribulation that produced the first manifestation of the character of God that gave me experience with God. And now I have a confident expectation. And where does it bring me? The love of God is shed abroad in my heart. The love of God does not make me ashamed, but the way that I get the love of God is going through the tribulation that produces patience, that produces experience, that produces hope. That's how the love of God becomes practical. And if the love of God becomes practical in my life, I will not be ashamed. Nobody who knows how to love with the love of God will be ashamed. See, a lot of the mistakes we make is because we don't love. It's a dangerous thing to not love, but it does happen. For example, in Isaiah 66 and verse 5, sometimes it happens that believers get amongst other believers, and though that group of believers will reject the one believer. And often they think they're doing God some kind of a service because they're religious in their mentality, and they will then reject the one believer because of their religious mentality. And God says that when they reject that person, they will be the ones who are ashamed, and the one who was rejected will find great joy at the Bema seat as a result. The interactions that you have with other believers are very important. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you do it unto me. The least of those are the believers who are a train wreck. The believers who look miserable. The believers who can't get it right. The ones who fail 15 times in a day. These are the people, he said, if you do it to the least of them, you've done it to me. You know, when people get on your nerves, believers, they have these idiosyncrasies perhaps or habits and they grate under your skin and you just want to shoot them rather than love them. Be careful what you say or do to Christ at that moment. You do it unto him. Hence the reason that it's so important to keep Christ between us. That we keep in mind that Christ is the first recipient of all my words, of all my actions, indeed, of even of all my thoughts and mindset attitudes. Christ is the first recipient. Oh, I may point it at you, but Christ is the first recipient. You say you love God and you hate your brother, forget it, you're lying, not even remotely possible. Because Christ is the first recipient. Love one another. John 13:34, that is the commandment. In verse 35, by this men will know that you are his disciples, that you love one another as he has loved us. Love one another, and you won't be ashamed. In Psalm 25 and verse 20, if you trust God, you won't be ashamed. It's that simple. How often do people trust God? How often do you get nervous or worried? Those are the times when you're not trusting Him. The reason why we don't trust Him is because we're afraid. We're afraid because we think we can predict the future. Here's the thing. Nobody is ever afraid of the circumstance they're facing. You may think you are, but you're not. Somebody puts a gun to your head, that does not scare you. You may argue with that, but it doesn't. What scares you is your prediction. Your prediction of a future that doesn't exist is what is scaring you. You see a gun to your head and your prediction is the guy's going to pull the trigger and blow my head off. And that scares me. But the gun itself and the person isn't what's scaring you. It's your prediction. How many times have we heard stories about that happening and nothing happened to the person? Soldiers in battle, the bullets are coming right at them and then the bullets go right around them. There's a story of George Washington as he was in a battle and the British sharpshooters, the marksmen, who were taking shots at him and they couldn't kill him. They couldn't hit him. They couldn't do anything to him. And one of them actually talked about it after the fact. They said, we were hitting it. We were not missing, but the bullets wouldn't hit him. There's nothing about your future that is not in the hands of God. Yes, I understand those things can be scary, and I'm not saying that I wouldn't be. I'm just saying the fear is not from what is going on. The fear is of a prediction that we have no ability to make. Our times are in God's hands, not in the hands of some thug. Our times are in God's hands, not in the hands of some person, not in the hands of some judge, not in the hands of some bully, not in the hands of some boss. Our times are in God's hands. He's the only one that has our times in His hands. You trust God. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't try to predict. Don't think you can predict anything. Don't lean on your understanding. Well, I understand the situation. I know what a gun is and I know what a gun does. I have perfect understanding here. No, you don't. You can't see a nanosecond into the future. You have no understanding. In Philippians 3:14, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ. We press toward the mark. We don't be ashamed. We won't be ashamed when we press toward the mark. When that is our focus, that is our goal, that is our motivation, our ambition, that is what our lives are about, is the prize of the high calling of God. We don't sacrifice the call of God for anything. Sometimes people sacrifice the call of God for comfort. Sometimes people sacrifice it for convenience. Sometimes people sacrifice it for other people, for provisions they think God won't give other than going outside of His call. But they're going to be ashamed. God calls you to something, you don't say no. God called Samuel, and Eli told him, "Say, here I am. Speak, Lord, here I am." God called Isaiah, and Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Who will go for us? Who will go? I love the fact that Isaiah didn't ask where. He just said, "Here I am, send me." If he asked where, he'd be disqualified. He said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah wasn't ashamed. Samuel wasn't ashamed. Anyone who presses to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God will not be ashamed. Here's the thing. We are not designed for shame. That's part of Satan's strategy. Satan doesn't have a plan for your life. Sometimes people think Satan has a plan for their lives. No, Satan doesn't have a plan for your life. Satan only wants to disrupt. But he doesn't have a plan for you other than to kill you. He has no plan. He's simply a disruptor. God's purpose for us was not of shame. God's purpose for us was to enjoy ourselves with Him, to enjoy that which He has for us. And Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." And then he gives the reason that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just the same way as not having the character of God is not God's design. Just the same way as living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than with the cross is not God's design. It wasn't God's design for people to be ashamed. It's simply an outcome that we produce when Satan trips us up, gets in our way, and makes us self-oriented. But God had a different design. God wants to give us the riches of His grace for all the ages to come with no shame. But in order for that to happen, I have to protect my oneness with Him. I have to abide. I protect my oneness and I don't turn from it. Not mentally, not outwardly. I don't live in my natural disposition. I live in the character of God where I can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. In that oneness, there is no shame. No one has to suffer shame, even though some will. And those who will have chosen it because they refuse to abide. And those who won't have chosen it because they refuse not to abide. Either way, it's their choice. But the results will be coming. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die." Amen.